of Romans chapter 9, and we'll read the beginning of the chapter, the first 13 verses. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. This time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. I trust God will help us to understand his word as we look at these chapters over the next couple of days in his good will. Now I'm going to take a few minutes just to say a little by way of background as we come to these three chapters. And I guess one of the first things to say is that when you come to look at these three chapters, one of the unfortunate things is that we're going to do it in isolation over the next couple of days. And I don't know whether last night, knowing that we were going to deal with chapter 9, 10 today, you spent some time reading chapters 1 through 8. Because I don't really think it's just, you know, something that Paul gets to the end of chapter 8 and then says, well, now I need to put in a wee parenthesis here and then jump on to chapter 12. Although it is true, you can go from the end of chapter 8 straight into chapter 12 without having to read chapters 9, 10 and 11. But do that. For example, one of the things that comes out in these chapters is the fact that God is absolutely sovereign. And you think about some of the phrases even that we've read already. And there's more of that as you go through. And you might, if you just started here, think there's something, as the next verse says, is God unrighteous? Is there something cold and uncaring about God that he deals in this way with two boys, one whom he says he loves, the other whom he hates, one who's the child of promise and the other who's the child of the flesh? And one of the things to remember is this, that when you come to the end of chapter 8, indeed let me remind you that in the end of chapter 8 we read these lovely words, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you don't come into these chapters remembering that God has made his love so wonderfully known, and looking at this audience, so many of us know that love, and are right there in chapter number 8. And we think about God commending his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So when you come into these chapters with some difficult things in them, you will have in mind that God has already demonstrated and made clear his love, and we tackle it on that basis. In these chapters, of course, one of the things that Paul is trying to deal with is another question. All through the book there are questions that he's been dealing with that folk might raise. And one of the questions really arises from the way in which he begins this book, when you'll remember that he comes to a conclusion quite early on that we know so well. There is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And it doesn't really matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. There is no difference. All have sinned. And the question then comes, well, what about the promises God made to the nation of Israel? Are they all to be set aside? Is God not true to his word? Is there something that has failed of the promises of God? And if God had chosen this nation to be special to him, have his plans been frustrated? Is something wrong with God's universe that is out of his control? And these chapters will show that far from that, God is at work. And God fulfills his promises sometimes beyond our expectations. I think that's one of the things that comes through. And God's purposes are always ultimately achieved. And so, the question that arises is, why do Gentiles believe? And we'll read in these chapters that the Jew is blinded. And we'll just anticipate the answer that Paul ultimately gives. And it comes out so clearly. God is working with the Jewish people. So amongst them are folk who get saved. So if you know a Jew, preach the gospel to them. That's what Paul did. Preach the gospel to Jews. And so among the Jews, there are folks who are being saved. They are not completely set aside. And as we come to chapter 11, he'll show that they're not set aside forever. And that God has plans and purposes for that nation, which he will fulfill one day. And these chapters are going to show that God is absolutely consistent in what he does. Absolutely consistent. That he's compassionate as he looks on folks. And he's entirely in control. When we come to these chapters then, let's just say there are some things you might look for as you go through them. First of all, that God does keep his promises. And as we've said, sometimes they've got more to them than we initially think. Secondly, God always accomplishes his purpose. Always. He cannot be frustrated by anything we may do or anyone may do. And for me, a big thing is this. The surprise in these chapters is not that some will end up in perdition, but that any are saved. The surprise is the grace of God, not the wrath of God. We've already said that early in the book, Paul has clearly demonstrated that there is no difference, for all have sinned. So there can be no surprise that that brings judgment. And the wonderful thing that Paul has been teaching through the book is that there is grace. That there is grace. So when you come to these difficult chapters, you'll think about that. I think it was probably F.F. Bruce who quotes from Shakespeare and says, "Though justice be thy plea, consider this, that in the course of justice none of us should see salvation." And we're going to see God's grace here. However, there's this to say. When you come to these chapters, and unless Stephen's got something that I'm not sure about that he will have, I don't think you'll go away with clear, rational explanation that fully reconciles God's absolute control and sovereignty and man's responsibility. If you're looking for that, then I don't think I'll give you it. I have to tell you that when you look at these chapters, you will find both these things taught very clearly. Let me just get you to have your Bible handy for a moment. And look at just the odd phrase through chapter 9. We've already seen verse 11 there. And you've got that word there. God's purpose according to election. Verse 15 says, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy." Verse 18, "Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth." Then down at 21, you've got the picture of the potter. "Hath not the potter power over the clay?" So in this chapter, you're getting the notion that God is absolutely in control, completely sovereign. But look at chapter 10. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. There's a prayer here. Look at verse 3. They have not submitted themselves. That's an act somebody does. They have not submitted themselves. Verse 4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. It doesn't say to everyone who's elect. It might well be true that they're the elect, but that's not what it says. Here, it's human responsibility that's being underlined. 10 and 9, we're going to speak about that later today, all being well. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And then verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so you're beginning to get through chapter 10, this notion that men are responsible. And I came to a point in my experience as just a wee fellow when I made the decision that I would trust Christ. I believed, I had faith, and that was my side of things. Then I read chapter 9, and as I say, it emphasizes what God is doing. But chapter 10 emphasizes my responsibility. And as has often been said, and chapter 11, if you want to look at it later, is a bit of a mixture. It has more in it of the sovereignty, I think, than the responsibility, but it's both are there. And as has often been said, they're like parallel railway tracks, and they're both there. And if you want an explanation of them, well, then I suspect the explanation is not given, because we wouldn't be able to understand it. It's said that when Einstein came up with his theory of relativity, there was one other person in the world who understood it. Well, I think in this case there's no one who would understand it. Maybe Paul got a wee glimpse of it when he was caught up to the third heaven, but he was told, don't tell anybody. This is something that's private and secret. There were things which men hadn't to hear. And I think there are things in here which, if you think you're clever enough to understand, break down and to analyse, then methinks probably you're wrong, to be quite blunt and straight about it. So, when we come to these chapters, I'm going to say to you, if you think God needs your advice, think again. Who has been his counsellor? Who has been his counsellor? God is revealing himself and revealing his work and what he has been doing, and we'll try simply to follow that through. What I would say to you is this now, and I'll finish my introduction just in a moment, is I'd be disappointed if tonight over the supper table you spent most of the time having a wee go over election and human responsibility in an intellectual kind of a way. You understand what I'm driving at? I would much rather that we went away just worshipping at the glory of God and taking from these chapters something that might be a practical help to us in what we're going to do tomorrow and the day after and the day after. Saying to Ian over lunch, and one of the things I've quoted a few times, and I think Stephen has probably heard me, is from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer, of course, was a German pastor who was ultimately executed by the Nazis. And when he was training some young men, one of the things he expected them to do every day was to read a verse of scripture and to spend half an hour on it. And they had three questions to ask. First one they had to ask is, what does it mean? And we want to try and make sure that what we do is based on our understanding of scripture. Second question is, what does it mean for me? And the preacher has to say he's been thinking about that, and you have to think about that. What does it mean for me? And the third one is, what does it mean for me today? Today. You know, it's interesting, isn't it? Sometimes we read scripture and we don't ask these questions, and it would do us good if we did. So, with that kind of background, let's think about the way in which Paul introduces this particular section as he comes to it. And I'm going to split it into two kind of ideas. At the beginning, if you like, just to help me understand it and to follow it, we've got Paul's grief. Paul's grief. And then we've got God's grace. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. It's interesting that here is Paul, And he's wanting to emphasize and underline the burden he has for his own people. You know, this will be underlined again at the beginning of chapter 10. Whatever is true about God's dealings with the nation of Israel, here is Paul, and he looks on his own folks, and his heart goes out to them. Great sorrow, heaviness of heart. I was challenged by that. I don't know about you, but we have regular gospel meetings, and we see unsaved folks coming in, and we have our prayer meetings, and we pray that God will work. And they're our own folks, you know, in the same sense in which Paul was writing about his kinsmen according to the flesh. And yet I don't know that I have heaviness and sorrow. And it made me ask the question, when did I last see anyone, far less myself, weep in a prayer meeting? Thinking about Paul, the man who wept, he was like the Lord in that. And you'll remember, the Lord was one who wept. When he saw a people who did not recognize this their day, he wept over the city. He wept over the city. And I'm struck by the fact that Paul, as he writes, these are his own folk, and he's a great burden for them. And everywhere Paul went, the first folk he spoke to, I know he was the apostle to the Gentiles, but you know as well as I do, the first folk he always went to were his own folk, straight to the synagogue. I was interested in that in a number of ways. You think about him, kinsman. He's in a new family now. He's in a new family now, child of God. He could look on folks who were his brothers and sisters in Christ. Did that cut him off from his own folk? Yeah. He moved out to them with care, compassion, and love, and had that great burden for them. It's always been something I've found hard to understand. Folk would cut off their own kith and kin. Those who are their brothers and sisters in the flesh. Seems to me that's not something the Lord ever did. And the apostle ever did. But always looked with tears upon them. And would long, as we'll see him say it further in chapter 10, long to see them saved. I have great heaviness, continual sorrow in my heart. And he has that solemn word at the beginning of it. The truth in Christ, my conscience bearing me witness. Lest anyone should say, this is Paul, just, you know, form of words. Anything but. Calling the Lord to witness that this was an expression of what was in his heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He's saying, if it were possible, it's not possible, can't be done. Paul needed Christ. He couldn't accomplish his own salvation, and he can't accomplish it for his brethren. Even by going into the place of knowing God's disfavor on their behalf, it would not be possible. It's interesting, couldn't help thinking about it. The Lord was able to do what Paul couldn't do. He went to a place of God's disfavor, you understand what I mean? And we think about the Lord Jesus, and that word, cursed, is everyone who hangs on a tree. And Paul is saying, and the word anathema is in there, that he could wish, if it were possible, that himself were cursed in a place of disfavor. And it can't be done. But that's the heaviness he feels. And you think about all of that means, you'll remember that there was a curse in the Old Testament. Cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things in the law to do them. And that's very much in Paul's mind as he thinks about the nation further later on, and is repeated in Galatians. And then Galatians also repeats the verse we've already quoted: cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So as Paul writes to them, he's saying, this is not a set of academic conclusions I'm drawing about folks who are not saved. This is something that touches me to the very heart. And we want to think, therefore, with compassion and care and love about those who are our kinsmen according to the flesh. And then he has more to say about this particular group. Because my kinsmen according to the flesh don't have the kind of privileges that are spoken about here from verse 4 on. Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth? And he has this long list of things. In chapter 3, the emphasis is that to them were given what were called the oracles of God, the word of God. But here is this extended list of the blessings and privileges they had. An illustrious pedigree. Israelites. The adoption. You'll remember in Exodus, the word of God teaches about them being God's sons. Hosea takes it up. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. And we think about God's love placed upon them. And the nation that had been brought out of Egypt in that place of being in a special relationship to God. You're beginning to see that that special relationship is fine as far as it goes. But unless there is a response to that, they're not saved. They're not saved. The glory, the Shekinah, the very presence of God, there in the midst of them. So that in the morning in the wilderness, when a Jew woke up and looked out of his tent, there over the tabernacle was the evidence of the presence of God. One of the tragedies today about the nation is the Wailing Wall, you know, where the temple used to be, and the great blocks of stone that were put there in the time of Solomon, still there, the temple gone, as the Lord had said it would. But there between the cracks in the stone, the pious Jew will put, written down on a little piece of paper, folded up, his prayer, believing that the presence is there. But the glory's gone. But to them was given the glory, the Shekinah. The covenants, Abraham, the law, the character of God revealed, the service, tabernacle and temple. It's interesting, isn't it, to think that there was given to them that object lesson that they didn't learn from. And it was there for worship, but it was there to deal with a broken law. You think of it. God gave the law, but gave them the instructions whereby when they broke the law, they could find a means of acceptance before him. And God has always done that. The promises to Abraham, the fathers, the patriarchs, he's the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And then this lovely word, Christ, who is over all, who is God, blessed forever. This is undoubtedly, in my view, one of those passages which teaches absolutely clearly that the Lord Jesus is very God of very God, who is over all. God blessed forever. Listen, it's interesting, isn't it? Because in this section you're thinking very much about the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. And God is the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. But he's God over all. Over all. He's not restricted to one people, one nation, one place. And he is God over all, blessed forever. And the Lord Jesus is ultimately the seed of Abraham. And he is the one who, according to the flesh, he came of the seed of Abraham, the son of David. And we think about that. Good for us to remember that the Lord Jesus willing to come here as a man of that particular nation. kind of ironic almost today nowadays in speaking about the various problems there are between Muslims and Jews and all the rest of it. And sometimes if you go and speak, you almost seem to be accused of having a Western religion. And the one whom we worship was a Jew, according to the flesh. And there he was, God blessed forever. And despite these blessings, they are nationally blind and unbelieving. And we look at that and think about it. Nationally blind and unbelieving. One of the things Paul is going to say, of course, is that when you look at the nation, that may be true, but in the nation, there are those nonetheless who respond to the word. But it's interesting, isn't it, that down through Christian history, and I use Christian in the broadest sense, there have been those who misguidedly have persecuted the Jews because they have said they crucified Christ. Well, the Romans and Jews together were responsible, if you want to do it that way, but we were all responsible. And I believe every Christian ought, in that sense, to have a soft place in their heart towards the Jew, for of that nation our Lord Jesus came according to the flesh. So he says, as we think about it, whose are the fathers? Of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. I like that, you know. The word of God always has its effect. It never returns to him void. It always accomplishes the purpose to which he sends it. And if anyone imagines for one moment that some word of God will fall to the ground, then they're making a big mistake. And so, as Paul begins to move forward in this discussion and argument, he says, you know, I want you to understand that God's promises have never failed. And I want you to remember, said he, that God has not suddenly changed his way of working. God doesn't change his way of working. So he says, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. And we understand, having read it, what he's driving at, and we'll think about it in a little bit of detail. But as Paul is writing to them, he says, I want you to understand that it has always been the case that in that nation, there have been those who acknowledged him and worshipped him and were his, and there were always those who took their own way. Paul doesn't use this example, but you and I know that if you think about the wilderness journey, and you ask how many of those who went out went in, and you say, well, one of two. What does Hebrews say? Why did they not go in? Because of unbelief. Unbelief. So the vast majority of the nation, as they made their way through the desert, despite all of these privileges, didn't enter into Canaan because of unbelief, because of disobedience. And I suppose you would simply take a wee lesson from all of it and say, where there is lots of privilege, there goes along with it responsibility. And you tremble to think of folk who've been brought up in a home where scriptures are read every day, where they've heard the word of God since they were first able to understand human speech. They've been taken to all sorts of occasions, even ones like this, where the word of God is spoken about. And yet, they've never come to know Christ. And methinks there is a responsibility that goes with that. You remember the word of the Lord Jesus? He spoke about Sodom and Gomorrah. And you and I would have put Sodom and Gomorrah at the top of our list for judgment. I understand why. But he didn't. Bethsaida, Chorazin, those places where he had been and spoken and taught and done his miracles but would not accept him, it will be more tolerable. More tolerable. For those who are a byword for wickedness than for you. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? And we were praying earlier that if there is anyone in the audience today and you've come along but you're not a Christian, you've never trusted Christ, we would say to you, trust him now. Because as you listen to the word of God, you become responsible to respond to it. And so we come to Paul as he now says, I'm going to talk to you about how God has worked. The word of God is always effective. And I'm going to give you a couple of examples, he says, from your own history that will help you to understand this. He says, now, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So the first example he picks up is the example of Isaac and his brother, stepbrother, Ishmael. He speaks about the child of promise, and he speaks about the children of the flesh. He doesn't go into any great detail about Ishmael here, but in verse 8, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. And you remember the story, right way back in the Old Testament, Abraham and Sarah are childless. And Sarah comes to Abraham and says, I'm not going to have any children. But I have a slave girl who's called Hagar. And she works for me and is my maid. I'm going to give you her. And says Genesis, for your wife. And she was taken by Abraham. And she conceived. And while she was bearing that child, before Ishmael was born, Sarah realized what a mistake she'd made. And treated Hagar quite cruelly. And you'll remember Hagar ran away, but the angel of God sent her back, return. In due course, Ishmael was born. But God had said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. God had said that Sarah would bear a child. And the promise had been given to Abraham about Sarah. Not just about any child he had, but about Sarah. And in due course, Sarah conceives and bears a child, Isaac. And you'll remember that eventually the same place couldn't hold Hagar and Ishmael and Sarah and Isaac. Ishmael, well, picking up the way Paul speaks in Galatians, the children of the flesh persecuted the child of the promise. And this time Ishmael is sent away with Hagar. It's interesting, I'm going to speak to you about God's choice here, but I want you to also remember that when that happened, God said about Ishmael to Hagar, I'm going to make of him a mighty nation, because he is the seed of Abraham. That is, Hagar, there's a sense in which you were deceived. And so I'm going to bless this boy. It says God was with the lad. It's nothing about salvation, but God saying, I'm going to bless this lad, and from him will come a mighty nation. So no one could ever say God's promise fell to the ground. Isaac would indeed be the child of promise, but this other child, there will be evidence there of God's grace towards him. God's grace towards him. I'm suggesting to you, and we'll see it again in a moment when we think about Esau, that even where God is dealing in sovereignty and choosing whom he will, he shows grace again and again and again. And so Isaac is the child of promise. And you'll remember how Paul uses this in Galatians. He says, you know, it's an allegory because Ishmael was born of a slave girl. And it speaks of bondage, the bondage of the law, the bondage of the law. And the nation being under the bondage of the law, whereas Isaac was born of the free woman, the child of promise. And Israel, even in the day in which Paul was writing to the Romans, still so many of them were under the bondage of the law. And so he says, God in his overruling wisdom had said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called, and Isaac is the child of promise. The children of the promise are counted for the seed. So, two boys, and one of them is the child of promise. The other is the child of the flesh. However blessed he may be, he doesn't have those spiritual promises flowing through him that God had given to Abraham. But someone will say, well, that's a kind of strained example, and you've got Abraham, and then you've got two different women with children, and one of these women had been chosen and the other not. And so Paul says, well, now here's another example for you. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. So he says, this time I'm not going to speak to you about two women, but just one, Rebekah. Now, she is going to have two children, twins, Jacob and Esau. And we have this little section we'll say something about and see if we can provide some help. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So what Paul is saying here is, he's reminding the Jew that if he looks back into his own history, there came a day when Abraham's son Isaac had two children, and God chose just one of them to be the child of promise. And there were things said beforehand that Rebekah knew, the elder shall serve the younger. The word about loving and hating doesn't come till later on in Scripture. I'll think about that in a moment. And so the first thing that you've got to bow and accept is that God chooses whom he will. And Stephen will no doubt have more to say about that as the chapter further unfolds. And as these two boys are born, the danger we fall into is that we say, well, Jacob was a better man than Esau. No, but Scripture is very careful to say God wasn't looking at whether they were good or bad. God just chose. God just chose. It's interesting that the man who wrote this is the man who one day said, if God can save me, he can save anyone. For I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the chief of sinners. And what I want to underline again is what I said earlier, that when you come to a chapter like this, the wonder is God's grace to a Jacob, not how he dealt with an Esau. And the wonder is God's grace to me, not how he may deal with someone who's never come to know the Savior. And here, as he speaks about it, he says, the purpose of God according to election. And one of the things that certainly says is this, God is working to a plan. God has no plan B. Always is just plan A. He doesn't need a plan B. Always works. And you and I might look at what God is doing and feel it looks as though it's not going to come to pass. And we're wrong. We're wrong. It is. And here, when we come to these cases, it's very clear to us that God is working to a purpose, working to a plan. and that's how it's going to be. Now, one of the things that arises here, there are some questions. The elder shall serve the younger. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Were these about the nation rather than about actually Jacob and Esau? Some folks have said, well, now, he really was writing about the nation of Israel and the Edomites, the nation of. Certainly, there are some things about them which were true nationally. Esau did not serve Jacob directly, but Edom did. You'll find, for example, in 2 Samuel chapter 8, that all they of Edom became David's servants. Because you know the story of Jacob and Esau. Jacob has to leave home in a hurry because Esau's after his blood. And it's a long while before they meet again. And you'll remember when they met again, Jacob was being very, very careful and quite afraid as to how his brother might deal with him. And certainly in their lifetime, the elder did not serve the younger. So there's an element of the nation there. And again, in Malachi, where you get the quotation, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, Israel and Edom as nations were in mind. I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste. And Edom is called the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. Yet, though clearly the nation can be seen in some of these words, and what was true of the individuals was certainly true of the nations, the notion, while the children were not yet born, and the implication of the passage is, these two boys as particular individuals were in mind. So God chose one, and not the other. And he chose the second born to be the firstborn. It's interesting, isn't it? God's purpose, according to choice. Election is sometimes a way of disguising what we don't know. It's just God's choice. God's choice. Well, then, someone will say to me, that sounds all very well, but explain to me a bit more about this notion of Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. What do you make of that? Quite often you'll find an explanation given which says it simply means love less. You know, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I loved less. And sometimes it can have that kind of notion in it, there is no doubt. You remember the Lord Jesus taught, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, oh, that's interesting, he cannot be my disciple. And clearly the Lord Jesus is using emphatic language to stress how important it is to put him first. And it's not an excuse for anybody to, you know, no husband should hate his wife, quite the opposite. We should love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So there it undoubtedly is being used for the sake of effect by the Lord Jesus stressing it, as he did on other occasions when he said, you know, if your right hand offend you, cut it off. Better to enter into, with one hand rather than with two hands to be condemned. So it can mean that. There is no doubt. And yet, when you begin to think about the sorts of things which are described in relation here, the next section speaks about wrath and destruction. I'm not sure that it means love less. I think it is stronger than that. Let me see if I can say a few words that might illuminate, for me at least, what it might mean. It starts by saying both were unrighteous. Both were guilty before God. And God showed his grace and love to Jacob. And I'm going to ask you a question. Does God love those who reject him? Surely can't do that. I remember that case of the rich young ruler who comes to the Lord Jesus. What must I do to inherit eternal life? The Lord knows what he's going to do. He knows he's going to go away rejecting him. says he looked on him and he loved him. He loved him. I'm certainly not one of those who will try to, and you'll forgive me, I hope brethren who take a different view will forgive me for using the language like this, who would manipulate John 3:16 to say it doesn't really mean that God loved the world. I think really the way in which it was said by the Lord Jesus indicates that God looks with compassion and love on the world. And that does say that God is able to have love towards folks, well, this isn't a surprise, who hate him, his enemies, those who have disobeyed his law. It was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. And we think about God's love, therefore, in that sense. And while it doesn't mention love, Peter notes that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Listen, God is love. God is love. That is, it's his nature, it's his character. God can't help but be love. That is his nature and his character. And therefore, it is part of his nature and character that love is there. And when we think, therefore, about what he did in Christ, for example, there is value in the death of Christ sufficient to meet the need of a whole world. The Lamb of God, bearing away the sin of the world. I believe it would be true. The Lord Jesus told parables to illustrate things, and if every last person on earth trusted Christ, the word from heaven would be, yet there is room. Yet there is room. You'll never exhaust the value of Calvary and what the Saviour did there. And so the extent of the suffering of Christ, speak carefully, was not in itself restricted. That death was wonderful and beyond anything that we can imagine. But if it's true that God is love, you'll remember what John says. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. I talked about God's sovereignty and human responsibility running along parallel lines. God is sovereign and works and chooses. I'm responsible, and I'm called to exercise faith. God is love, and God is light, both at the same time. Absolutely. And God is able to be both of those things, and his light shines in a way that collides with darkness, and darkness cannot bear. When the Lord Jesus appears in glory as a judge, the glory of his presence will make all before him flee, not able to bear that light. And so, the wonder is that in his love, he so deals with you and me that we can bear that. But when that light shines on you and I outside of Christ, there has to be that utter collision and distinction. That says the one is at complete enmity with the other. And as God looks on a Jacob and brings him in love to himself, he looks on an Esau, a man whose life did illustrate, as all lives outside of Christ would illustrate, that God's able to hate. Able to hate. It's God's moral indignation against sin and wickedness. And it's put in that strong term, God's indignation against sin and wickedness. Our problem is that when we hate, there's malice very often. a personal animosity of malicious intent within us. Not so with God. It may seem a strange expression, but if there is such a thing as a pure hatred, it's found in God. And we must not minimize it. And God is sovereign in what he does. And so he says, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. And the question is God unrighteous? And you'll have to wait a few minutes before Stephen gives you the answer.